Acts chapter 17, page 926, more particularly verses 16 to 34. Now, I said this morning, I had 2 points in this morning's sermon. I said I'd make it up for this evening. I knew I would. 6 points, all right, but they're not of equal lengths. All right, so don't time me. 6 points. Firstly, powerful teaching and preaching. Powerful teaching and preaching. We read the whole of chapter 17 earlier so that we saw something of what led Paul to be in Athens, and just a little snippet, all right? That's where the section we're going to be looking at actually starts, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, all right, that's Silas and Timothy at the very least, while he was waiting for them at where? Athens. That's where he is when we start the section we're going to be looking at, verse 16 to 34. All right, now to put it as simply and as briefly as possible, powerful teaching and preaching. To put it as simply and as briefly as possible, Paul was in Athens because of his preaching and teaching, precisely because his teaching and preaching were powerful. They tended, not always, but often. Paul's teaching and preaching tended to create significant responses. If people came to believe on Christ as a result of what Paul said also upset people. So much so, he had to repeatedly move on. We didn't read any of chapter 16. We could have actually started back then and it would have been even a longer reading. All right, we didn't read any of chapter 16, but it ends. Chapter 16 ends with Paul being asked to leave the city of Philippi with Silas, his companion. In chapter 17, verse 10, we read of the believers in Thessalonica sending Paul again with Silas, sending Paul onto Berea, and that because of the tensions, all right, that had developed in Thessalonica because of what Paul had said there. Then chapter 17 and verse 14, there we read of the believers in Berea sending Paul on. Again, this time alone. Why? It wasn't safe for him to remain in Berea. And it's Paul's departure from Berea that leads to his arrival in Athens. Now, there's a lot of detail we haven't even touched there. But there's a pattern. And you should have got the picture. I'm sure you did. Paul's teaching and preaching were powerful. They created responses. If people believed on Christ, I know I'm repeating myself, but if people believed on Christ as a result of what Paul said also upset people. Upset them so much that he had to repeatedly move on. Philippi to Thessalonica, Thessalonica to Berea, Berea to Athens. What was it that upset people? Well, it was the gospel. It was the gospel that Paul taught and preached. What did it do? It trod on their toes. It trespassed into their comfort space. It challenged them in ways that they didn't want to be challenged. And it convicted them. Yes, it convicted them in ways they didn't want to be convicted. And as a result, they wanted, we use this word now, they wanted Paul cancelled, silenced, removed. How does the gospel, how does the message of Christianity affect you? Does it upset you too? Do you want its advocates silenced, removed? And maybe it's just parts of the message of Christianity. You like 75% of it, but it's that 25%, maybe that 20%, that 15%, that 10%, that 5% that gets under your skin. And that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. Anyway, firstly, powerful teaching and preaching. Secondly now, shocking idolatry. Shocking idolatry. Paul finds himself in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. Athens is kinder to him. He isn't pushed out. He isn't sent out. He actually leaves of his own accord. We'll get to that briefly. Athens is kinder to him. We shouldn't be surprised. It was a big enough as a city. It was eclectic enough as a city to receive him without summarily forcing him to move on. Even if his teaching and preaching evoked or provoked similar responses. All right, we're going to get similar responses. They don't just hit the level that the responses in Thessalonica, Berea, etc. hit. But it's in Athens that Paul looks around and he finds himself unable to keep quiet. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, again, that's Silas and Timothy, waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Now, apparently, this word provoked is very strong. That's why my second point is shocking idolatry. All right? Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned. What he saw created a response in him. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. What picture do those words paint? Well, first of all, we've got Paul reasoning with those who should have known better but appear to have silently bought into the status quo. That's the Jews, generally, as well as the devout persons. We've got religious Jews probably here in view. First, Paul reasons with the Jews who've become acclimatized, unaffected, it would appear. And he's not happy. Secondly, Paul also reasoned with the general populace, at least those he could find in the marketplace. And we're probably talking about merchants and their customers. Perhaps window shoppers. Did they have window shoppers in those days? You just went to look at what was available. But we're talking of people probably of every type and stripe. And you can imagine the scene. All right, if Paul isn't in the local synagogue challenging his fellow Jews, he's in the marketplace engaging with whoever's there and willing to talk. And that's the rich and the poor, the simple and the sophisticated. We read that there were philosophers that conversed with him. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Very quickly, the first, the Epicurean philosophers, they would have, and I'm being a bit simplistic here and not doing justice to the real situation, but the Epicurean philosophers, they prioritized the simple life. You know, family, friends, and food. The three F's. They honestly believed that's all that's needed. It's all that one should pursue. In fact, they promoted that life. All right? Secondly, the Stoic philosophers. Well, they believed in the virtuous life and also the logically ordered life. And they showed it. They were amongst the most self-conscious but also the most miserable of people. But the issue is this, and we should be seeing this between the lines. All right, Paul wasn't the type of person to, one, keep quiet when he saw something that wasn't right, and he also wasn't the type of person who could be ignored. All right? Continuing in verse 18, and some said, and that's probably not the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, but the mass of humanity that Paul encountered in the marketplace, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There are times in a place's history when the gospel is news, never ever heard before. But such a head of steam, we could describe it, all right, a head of steam developed that, look at verse 19. They took him. Now, this is not necessarily by force, it's took him. Just like we might pick someone up from the airport and take them to where they need to go. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That would have been called Mars Hill to the Romans. Same place. Saying to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things are. Mean. How's that for the ball on the penalty spot? But lest we get ahead of ourselves, and I think our brothers and sisters involved with outreach and Christianity Explored and things like that, how often have you found that there are people who are simply there to talk rather than listen? Lest we get ahead of ourselves. Talk, talk, and more talk. Talk, talk, and more talk appears to have been Athens' sport. Verse 20. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's, well, good that people are prepared to talk and listen, but not when it leads nowhere. Thirdly now, the unknown God. The unknown God. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens. Now Paul, I hope I haven't given you a negative picture of the man. He was more like a Pharrell, all right? Than a, let's think of a more peaceable reformer. Were there any? Anyway, Paul was a William Farrell. Farrell, all right? Okay. Very intelligent. Quite possibly the grandest mind of his age. After, of course, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, given the impact that Paul the Apostle has had on world history. Unbelievably discerning. He could anatomize a situation and see it for what it was. And if you opened your cannons up on him, well, you were going to get a fusillade of cannons back, cannon fire back. But here we see a Paul who can speak plainly. And that was probably what he normally did. It's just that it upsets folk when you speak plainly, often, doesn't it? So Paul might have spoken plainly, but he also knew how to be polite. Men of Athens, Continuing in verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He can also flatter on the sideline, but not deceitfully. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, moderns like us, we tend to read narratives like this, words like this, with what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And the thought goes through our mind, isn't it? Oh, how primitive. How primitive. A city full of idols, even one to an unknown God. How primitive. But what we really need to do is look through the monuments and the altars and the men and the women wearing tunics and togas. We need to look through that. That's just the furnishings. You see, amongst the altars and the monuments to gods like Athena and Apollo and Dionysius and Demeter, the god of harvest, also Irene, the god of peace, and Elios, the god of mercy, and of course Zeus too, the god of power. Amongst all of those altars, there were also gods. And this we don't just read into history from our modern era, but they would have been described by people who were contemporary to the situation, who knew the situation, who had visited this. There were gods to things like philosophy and philanthropy and courage and, believe it or not, rumor and also shame. Gods for anything under heaven. Now, we might not have altars to those things, but we certainly celebrate them to the point of worshiping them. I think of the gossip columns in the newspapers. The Metro, there was one section that I knew I needed to pass over. What was it called? Guilty Pleasures. Fortunately, it had a nice pink banner up at the top. We have our instruments and our objects of worship just like them. They simply don't look the same. And further, and we need to pick this up from all the different types of gods that would have been worshipped in Athens. Like the Athenians, we are shockingly pluralistic. The ancient world hasn't died. You know, there are countless roads to life. Many ways to heaven, whether that be heaven on earth or a guaranteed afterlife of some type. But, and this is significant, all right? There was an altar that betrayed the fear that one God might be missing. Amongst the hundreds, if not thousands, of gods that were acknowledged, one God was consciously missing. That's why there was an altar to him. Does that perhaps describe you? You live with an ambient and an abiding anxiety that something important is missing. Well, Paul, He levers that consciousness among the Athenians that something was missing for his own purposes, for good purposes. Not to add yet another god, all right, to all the options that were available. And there were many. In fact, one ancient writer says this about Athens. He says that it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man in Athens. But Paul's not interested in just adding another god onto the shelf for them to look at and consider. But he wants to introduce to the Athenians the one and only God who exists. As I passed along, he says, and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Before we move on, are you like the Athenians, consciously and deliberately open to a number of options, even while you sense something important might be missing? Indeed, you're prepared to acknowledge that something that might be missing. Oh, what modesty. But the general picture, as others look at you, as they look at you, is a picture of spreading the risk, because that's what the Athenians did. They were spreading the risk. Elvis apparently wore both a Star of David and a cross. And when he was asked why, he said, it's my insurance. The problem with Elvis and also the Athenians is that in being committed to more than one option, they were actually committed to none. And that's because life and eternity aren't stocks and shares where spreading one's investment minimizes risk. No, life and eternity, they hang. And this is where Paul's going to get. Life and eternity hang in the hands of the only God. That's the God Paul now introduces to the Athenians. He's the God that, as ignorant as they might be, have been of him, they couldn't avoid. He's also the God that has decisively and exclusively revealed himself in a man who he raised from the dead, as uncomfortable as that man might be to us. And it's those two things. I know they were long sentences, but those two things define points 4 and 5. Points 4 and 5. First of all, the God we cannot avoid. The God we cannot avoid. And that's irrespective of how ignorant we might be of him. How many years do we live and breathe before we come to know what it is that actually keeps us alive? That's the air we breathe, and more particularly the oxygen in it, right? Well, like oxygen in the air around us, we might not know much about God, but we certainly depend on him. He is God after all. Verses 24 to 29 now. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man. He made from one man. How'd you get evolution into that? Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Many claim it's the other way around, don't they? God, any God, is simply the product of a superstitious imagination. They don't realize, given the evidence that exists, that atheism is actually more a leap of faith than theism could ever be. But that's another debate. For the moment, Paul continues, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Look at how Paul continues, being then God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And here Paul, what's Paul doing? Well, Paul exposes the illogical nature of idolatry, both ancient and modern idolatry. And what is that? That's placing one's trust in what man has created. Whether made of gold or silver or stone, or what about man's skills, emerging technologies in our days? AI is going to, what's it going to do? Well, we're quite uncertain on that one thing, but there's certainly people on the face of the earth who believe it is potentially the saving of mankind from itself. Just as much as there are others who have their other gods and who believe that AI will be our destruction. But I'm sure you can see the modern parallels. We've got to be a lot more discerning, a lot more thoughtful. This isn't just about carved stone or wood. It's about the things that we put up on pedestals and bow down to in terms of committing our lives and our all to them. Now let's just stand back. What do we have in verses 24 to 29? Well, first of all, we have a God who is the creator of this world and everything else in addition. Well, that's not actually said. Paul talks about everything in it. But the God who created this world and everything in it is the creator of all. Secondly, we have a God who cannot be boxed and managed. He doesn't take orders. Thirdly, we have a God who is the source of life. We simply live. He is life. And then fourthly, we also have a God who is intimately and exhaustively involved in the mixed bag that humanity is from Adam onwards. A God who determines when we live and where we live. Do you see how my fourth point fits? God is a God who cannot be avoided. But there's a very good reason, or rather, purpose in that. Paul reveals it to us. Verse 27. Right? Why is he so intimately involved in our lives? Why does he keep his hands on and in the best of ways? It's so that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way. I've replaced two of the words, haven't I? That we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward Him and find Him. Does all that God does, does the way that God is involved in everyone's life, does it make you feel small? Also responsible, so that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward Him and find Him? Continuing in verse 27. We might feel small, we might feel responsible, but we needn't feel helpless. We needn't feel helpless. Yet He is actually, Paul says, not far from each one of us. That's verse 27. Look at what we read in verse 29. All right? We are indeed His offspring. Now that's not talking about being children of heaven. It's simply referring to being images of God, right? All mankind is God's offspring in the sense of imaging God. It's not talking about being sons and daughters of God through Christ, but it's still very real. We are indeed His offspring, which means this: we're made to want Him and made to find Him. I hope you get the point of my fourth point, the God we cannot avoid. We haven't even gotten to Paul's main point yet, but you should be seeing now what the message of Christianity is all about. It's about one God and one God only. The God we cannot avoid. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl can avoid, but ought to be looking for. Now, if that's a bone in people's throats, if that's a bone in people's throats, well, the next bone chokes them. Fifthly now, the Christ that we can't sidestep, the Christ that we can't sidestep, and that's irrespective of how uncomfortable he might make us feel. Verses 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. That's a curious word, isn't it? This is not that he winked at those times and pretended they didn't exist like some of us parents have done when, you know, we're just too tired to act yet again. That's not what's in view. It's simply referring to God not acting against or choosing in his wisdom, in his goodness, even in his grace, choosing not to respond to so as to correct. Sometimes, oftentimes, he leaves individuals and societies to go their own way. Why? Because they've pushed and they've pushed and they've pushed and they've pushed and they've said, no more, no more, no more. It's that boat moored on a jetty above Niagara Falls with a bunch of perhaps teenagers in it, trying to untie it. And the owner of the boat, the fleet of boats, comes down and says, don't do it, don't do it, do it. But they're pushing and they're pushing and they're pushing. And in the end, he just lets them go. And where does the boat end up? Going over the falls. You with me? This is Romans chapter 1. All right, the times of ignorance God overlooked. And there were millennia in which God did not, except to a privileged few, bring the gospel through his people. All right, think of Nineveh when Jonah went there, but let's carry on. Bless his holy name. All right, our Lord doesn't do that always. He doesn't overlook always. But now, says Paul, he commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel has blown past the borders of Israel. And why is he commanding all people everywhere to repent? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He isn't named, but we know exactly who it is. But I want you to see what's happened here, all right? And how quickly it happened. We've gotten to, all right, just out of theism, a God who is, we've gotten now to first repentance, all right? The renouncing of all other gods to worship and serve the only God that exists. Secondly, we've gotten to the judgment to come. It's in the diary, God's diary. Thirdly, we've gotten to the judge. And who is the judge? It's Jesus, unnamed, but patently there. And then fourthly, we've gotten to the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from death. The proof. Paul says it. The proof that a day of judgment is coming. And notice how quickly that happened. And don't miss the wood for the trees. Paul's message wasn't finished. It wasn't complete until he had spoken of, first of all, the risen Jesus, through whom God will judge everyone, the living and the dead. And then secondly, addressing the need for repentance, which, as I said, is the renouncing of all other gods to worship and serve the only God that exists. the God who has provided a Savior in the very person He has appointed to be judge. Our message too is never finished. It is never complete until we also have spoken about the risen Jesus and the need to repent. Anything less is pure theism, and it's not enough. Augustine writes a letter to Deo Gratias, a deacon in Carthage, who's written to him and said, "People are knocking on my door. How can we be saved? What do I do with them?" Well, he gives them a whole lot of advice. Augustine does, tremendous advice. But at the end, he says, if you don't get to Jesus, you haven't gone far enough. Your message is complete. That's Augustine. Paul couldn't end without getting to Christ, and neither can we. And that's why we insist on inserting that irritating little thorn. Unbelieving friend. But in God's grace, it's the thorn that will save. Sixthly and lastly, and this will be brief. Sixthly and lastly, and this is a long point. Not in terms of time to deliver it, but listen to this. And some seed fell on rocky ground, some among thorns, and some on good soil. You will know where I get that from. Verses 32 to 34, the last section of this chapter. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. And now, this at this point, this isn't just about Jesus rising from death, but of the general resurrection to come, when both the living and the dead will face Christ as judge. This is the general resurrection, all right, which has its roots in Christ's resurrection. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." These are sad words. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Notice the three responses. You can see them in the text, can't you? The same three responses exist today. We're not as different as we think we are. First of all, what do we see? Some mocked. Paul was used to that. And it generally didn't send him on. It's not this bunch that get him to choose to leave their midst, as we read in verse 33. Right? Some mocked. Paul's used to that. It's not going to faze him. The worldlier and the more idolatrous a society is, the more the disdain. That's the rule. What does that say about the United Kingdom in 2026? But there's a second reaction or response. All right? Some, we read, procrastinate under the guise of interest. "We will hear you again about this," they said to Paul. Now, Paul was happy to suffer opposition, but he wouldn't accept intellectual indecisiveness. That's why verse 33 follows. So Paul went out from their midst. Wow, we pray that that doesn't happen to you, unbelieving friend, who won't make a decision. But then thirdly, some believe. But here's the point, verses 32 to 34. Some seed fell on rocky ground, some among thorns, and some on good soil. What type of hearer are you?